1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Sorry. As we return to 1 Corinthians this week, it's very appropriate that we return to this passage here before us because it is very near to the heart of the whole letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. And so as I preach this morning, I am going to speak on this text in particular, but what I really want to do is to try to draw in the whole message of 1 Corinthians as we look at this text. So I apologize in advance if I'm not going to dive as deeply into this text in particular as you would like, but I really want to make sure that we all kind of remember where we've come from in 1 Corinthians that got us to this place. And so what the message in this text here and in the letter of 1 Corinthians overall might be to us. So as we've been in 1 Corinthians, we've titled the overall series of 1 Corinthians, True Spirituality and True Community. Because these two ideas, the idea of spirituality and the idea of community, are very close to the heart of God's message to us in Corinthians. Now, I'm going to come back to the question in just a moment of what spirituality is, and we're going to bring that into sharper focus over the course of this message, because the big question is, how do you understand spirituality? What is genuine spirituality? But for now, just think of spirituality simply in the sense of things related to God, or especially things related to the Spirit of God. And what happened in Corinth was that the Corinthian church had a wrong concept of spirituality. That is, they had a wrong concept of who God was, of what it meant to be full of the Spirit, and of all these things. And because they had a wrong concept of spirituality, they also had a wrong concept of community. It led to all sorts of divisions. It led to all sorts of backbiting, of one-upmanship, of competition within their church. And so God, in order to correct the dysfunctions of their community, inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to them to teach them what is really spiritual, what is true spirituality. In the thinking of 1 Corinthians, and thus in the thinking of God, right understanding of spirituality will lead to right understanding of community. If you were just to focus on community but leave off discussions of spirituality, then your community would never be able to advance beyond crude human levels. Reminds me of a verse, 1 Corinthians 3:4, where Paul's charge to the Corinthians was essentially that you are acting like merely humans, implying that Christians are supposed to act like something better than merely human. The Spirit is needed for a level of community greater than what the world can experience. And yet, on the other hand, if we were simply to address spirituality but never touch on community, we would be missing one of the biggest implications that there is to true spirituality. I actually want to jump to another book for just a moment to make this point as clear as I can. We know that every book of the Bible carries the same message. 1 John. So 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." So there you hear the word community. Let us love one another. That is community. "For love is from God." They are here, spirituality. You want to be connected to God? You want to know the love of God? That's spirituality. "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Again, more spirituality. "Anyone who does not love," this is speaking again of one to another, so it's talking about community. "Anyone who does not love does not know God." Spirituality. "Because God is love." Or jump down just a little further in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. Again, John writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,'" so spirituality, "if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," which is community, "he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So you see, beloved, the ideas of spirituality and community are not two separate ideas. They're not two separate subjects like math and English. Rather, they are one in the same subject. To address one, we must address the other. And the church will only truly be the church insofar as we are truly a spiritual community. We can have community without spirituality, in which case we're just like every other club in the world. We could have spirituality without community, in which case we're just like the Corinthian church before Paul ever wrote, full of very proud spiritual people, but full of backbiting and comparing to one another. And so what we need to do, beloved, is to bring together true spirituality and true community. If we think we love God, as John says, then we must love one another. There is no such thing as love for God without love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. It is an impossibility. And if you think you love God, if you think you have true spirituality, and yet you do not have love for brothers and sisters in Christ, then guess what? You're mistaken. You do not really love God. As John clearly says, as the message of 1 Corinthians is overall, love for God leads to love for brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'd like to highlight this point this morning by contrasting communities in the world with the community of the church. Communities that don't need God with the community of the church, the community that, if we can say anything about the church, we ought to be able to say that the church cannot exist, or at least should not exist, apart from God. If the church could exist apart from God, then we should obviously wonder if we're really a church. What are we doing here? If what we do week in and week out has nothing to do with God. So the first thing we need to see from this passage is that the Spirit binds the church together. Now, the world has many communities. Just in America, we have communities in the sense of neighborhoods, of civic organizations like the Boy Scouts or political parties. We have other religious communities. You could say that your coworkers are a sense of community, and there are many other communities besides just the community of the church. And so in some ways, I hope it seems odd to you, and I hope it raises questions in your mind of why, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul would seem to make clear that spiritual things must be addressed to have genuine community. After all, I'm sure even in Paul's day, he could look around and there were many human communities that had no need of God. So why was it that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he didn't just give them kind of the natural advice that holds every other community together? Surely the Corinthians could have used it. But what Paul did was to hone in on those spiritual things that harm their community. And he seems to imply that if they can get those spiritual things right, then the nature of their community will fall into place. If I had to characterize what the world means by community, I would say this, that the world thinks of community as a group of people that come together around some common cause or common ground. Right? So you look at any human community, and they're there because they have something in common or they have some common goal that they're trying to attain. All human beings have a need for relationships, have need for community, so it should not be surprising that in the world there are many different common purposes and many different common grounds that people come together around, right? Everything from stamp collecting to armies and navies. And because these communities are natural and they're based on affinity of purpose or identity, they can and they must solve their disputes through natural means. But clearly the church is a little bit different, is it not? Let's look at our text, the first two verses, verses 12 and 13, and let's see what is it that brings the church together? What is it that unites the church? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members," and when you read that, understand when Paul talks about the body, he is talking about a physical body, and when he's talking about members, he's talking about things like arms and legs, hands, heart, so limbs, organs, might even be a better translation. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then listen to verse 13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit." So what is it that brings us together, beloved? Is it some common goal we have? Is it something that we share in common naturally? No, it's this alone, beloved, that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is something that God has done by His Spirit. He has made us one in Christ Jesus. It is not something where we have come together and said, I like you and I like you, so I'm going to stick around here. No, it's something where God, by His Spirit, has brought about a remarkable change in our hearts and in our lives where we are united to Jesus Christ. And we come into this place and we say, you know what? You may not look anything like me. You may not have any same interests as me. I may not even like you very much in terms of your personality, but because I see that you have been united to Jesus Christ, then now I see that I must also be united to you. That is what is going on in the church of God. Paul, even in this verse, highlights Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. Brothers and sisters, do you know how much the Jews hated the Greeks? How even in their law, it said that Jews could not even so much as eat with Greeks? And here is Paul telling somebody that has just come to Christ, telling a young Jewish man who has just believed in Jesus Christ to go and become one with this church of Greeks. Do you think that Jewish man liked to hear that? Do you think he liked that idea? Like, oh, goody, now I get to go and fellowship with the Greeks? No, he had spent his life avoiding them. He had spent his life trying to be pure from them. And now Paul was telling him to invert what his life had been all about and to go and to be one body with the Greeks. Same as slaves and free. Do you think free people like to associate with slaves? Now, slaves, the very name slave means that you are property. It means that you don't get any income for the work that you do. It means that because you are owned, you work. And here again is Paul telling people who might be very rich, very well off, saying, you know what? I want you to go, and I want you to become one body, one church with people who are slaves. And guess what? If you even so much as complain about it, it shows that you have not understood what Christ has done in the church. Because the church is not about what you have in common. It's not about whether you are all going for the same purpose. The church is about, is Christ in you? And is Christ in you? Well, then guess what? You are one. And this is not your own doing. As Ephesians says, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Of course, it is true that after we have come to Christ, then we do have some kind of common identity and we should have some kind of common purpose, but brothers and sisters, that's only after we recognize our identity in Jesus Christ. If we don't recognize the identity first, then the things in common and the common purpose will never come. We must begin where the scriptures begin. We must begin where 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 begins, that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And that alone, beloved, is what should gather us together. What Paul is talking about here in terms of being baptized into one body by one spirit is nothing less than the new birth. And so when Paul talks about genuine spirituality, this is essentially what he is getting at, is the new birth. Jesus himself said that when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, this is Matthew 16, verse 17, it says, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Marjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You hear that? Flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father who is in heaven. This is not a physical, fleshly, earthly, natural thing. No, it is a heavenly thing. It is a God thing that you can see that Jesus is the Christ and that you are united to him. Here, beloved, we are coming close to the beating heart of true spirituality. Flesh and blood cannot reveal to us the glory of God. They cannot reveal to us the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Looking at Jesus of Nazareth with the eyes of flesh, you would only say, this man is a poor carpenter and he is a crazy rabbi. But all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes. It takes blinders off our eyes, and we see that Jesus Christ is not just some poor Middle Eastern carpenter. He's not just some crazy rabbi. He is indeed the living and true God. And that is revealed by the Father above. And this is the essence of true spirituality, beholding Jesus Christ as the very Son of God. Or 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or go to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I love these verses. It says, but to all who did receive him, that is to all who did receive Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved, if you have been empowered to come to Jesus Christ, then it is not your own doing. It is not the doing of any man. It is God that has revealed this to you. To believe in the name of Jesus is to be born of God. And this, beloved, is what is truly spiritual. It cannot be accomplished by blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. It must and can only be spiritual. There is nothing physical or earthly about it. There's nothing natural about it. It is supernatural. So when God says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, our text this morning, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. He's saying that there might be nothing fleshly that you have in common. There might be no common purpose that you want to achieve. In fact, you might even be like Jews and Greeks, slave and free, hating each other. All right? You might be like Republicans and Democrats, or Americans and Iranians, or Steelers fans and Bengals fans. You might be any of these things, and yet, if God has done this, then you are united in Jesus Christ. If God, by His Spirit, has baptized you into Christ, there is now a new reality about you. There is now a reality about you that you yourself did not create, but was created by the Holy Spirit's influence on you. And by the same Spirit's influence, you are now part of a group of people that you yourself did not choose, that you yourself did not create. Again, you did not go around and ask, do I have something in common with these people so that I can become one of them? No, that question was already answered for you decisively by God Himself when He baptized you into one body in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ and they are in Christ, then you are one body. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that He might create in Himself, that is in Jesus Christ, in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see the purpose of the cross, beloved? The purpose of the cross was precisely so that any hostility that may exist between us naturally, that any division that may be between us naturally can now be erased because we are all now one man in Jesus Christ. That book that we're giving to you that Ryan promoted this morning, God's Very Good Idea, that's what it's all about. Such a beautiful book, how it brings together this message of the gospel with the message that now we have a family in Jesus Christ that is different in every kind of way. Different in what we like, different in how we look, different in our personalities, different in where we're from, different in our income, different in every way. And yet because of the cross, we are one. We love one another. You see, when I am united to Christ and you are united to Christ, it's not like we're each united to some separate Christ. We don't each have our own Savior. We are all united to the same Christ, and Jesus Christ only ever had one body. He was not a ghost. He was not a hologram. He was a man. And He had one body, and when that body died, and when we were all united to that one body, we all became one in Him. Again, not our doing, a gift of God. This is what God has done. He has united everyone who truly believes in the name of the Son of God to the Son of God. He makes us all one person. Or as Ephesians says, one new man in one body. Or as Paul emphasized again and again in the previous passage here in 1 Corinthians, that there is one Spirit. We're all given the one and the same Spirit. So you who are sitting out there, if you are trusting in Christ and God has baptized you with His Spirit, then you are one with me and I am one with you. And neither of us are allowed to dissolve that. This is God's decision, not ours. And so, as Paul goes on to explain, we better learn to live with it. We better learn to live with one another. Now, briefly, I understand that this will raise the question of how are we to choose between separate gatherings of believers, right? All that I've said is true of all Christians, and so it's true this morning that I am as united to Jackie here in the fifth row as I am united to a Christian in China, right? There's no difference. If you have trusted in Christ, then I am one with you by the power of God. So how is it that we are to go about selecting one particular body of believers from the many? And then what should be the nature of that connection? Now, this passage before us this morning doesn't give us a big explanation of this, and so I'm not going to go in depth on this. But I just want to propose one analogy for you to consider this morning. Imagine the analogy. This isn't a great analogy, but it's the best that I could think of this week, and I hope it'll at least help you understand. Imagine that you decide that you want to be a soccer player, right? And you want to be part of the soccer community, as it were. You want to know about soccer. You want to say that you play soccer. You're just kind of interested in getting into soccer. Now, if you wanted to do that, what would you have to do? Would you have to travel to England, the birthplace of soccer, and say that you saw where soccer was started? Do you have to be able to make it into the Premier Leagues over in Europe and say that, hey, now I'm a professional, so now I'm really a soccer player? Do you have to learn the whole history of soccer? Do you have to be able to name all the Premier League teams, all the Bundesliga teams, all the other European League teams? Do you need to know all these things to be able to call yourself a soccer player and to be able to talk with other people about soccer? No, you don't need to do any of those things. To be a soccer player, what do you have to do? You just have to join a team nearby that plays soccer, right? Soccer has one set of rules. Wherever you go in the world, they basically have one set of rules, and so you just need to find some group that uses that set of rules. And if you join that group and if you play with that group, then guess what? You're now a soccer player. Now, does that mean that you're, you know, less of a soccer player than somebody on the other side of the world, or less of a soccer player than somebody in the Premier League? Well, it may mean that you're not as good of a soccer player, but the fact is that you are playing soccer. You're playing the sport. You are one of that community, so to speak. You have a team that you follow, a team that you cheer for. That's what you do. And now, guess what? You're a soccer player. Now, again, I know it's not a perfect analogy, but it's similar with the church. You've joined the church. Okay, now you're one with this worldwide community of Christians. I'm one with Christians in China and Iran, Africa, Europe, across North America. I'm one with all these Christians. But I still, you know, really want to be a Christian. I still want to kind of know what it feels like to play the game, so to speak. So what do I do? Well, do I need to travel around the world, try to meet every single person that I've just become one with, shake their hand, get to know their name? No, you don't have to do all that. God knows our frame. He knows that it is impossible for us in our limited time span to be able to go and really experience unity, oneness with every Christian across the globe. In fact, I believe that's going to be one of the glories of heaven, is that when we have an eternity to spend together, we'll be able to learn every other person's language. We'll be able to sit down with them for as many hundreds of years as we would like to learn everything about them. We will really know the unity that we have in Jesus Christ over the eons of eternity. And yet right now, we don't have that long. So what do? We choose one community. Again, we go in the doors of a church. We go into a church gathering. We ask the question that I've just been talking about. Are these people baptized in the same spirit that I'm baptized in? Have they been united to the same Jesus that I'm united to? And guess what, beloved? If the answer is yes, then you found your home. You found your family. And you are as united to them as is spiritually possible, beloved. Now, it's true you're still united to other Christians. But again, beloved, we don't have time. We don't have the strength to go and know our union with every other Christian. And so what do? We plant ourselves in one body and say, I'm going to do the best I can to manifest the unity of Christ here in this place. I know I can't do it everywhere, but I'm going to do my best to do it here. And that's why, in the passage before us this morning, where Paul is clearly talking about this universal reality of union with Christ, he simultaneously is clearly talking about the reality of a local body. Again, go down just a little further in our passage. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now again, this is Paul's analogy, but he's clearly envisioning this taking place within a church. And so he's gone from this universal claim of union in Christ Jesus, and he's saying, what does that mean? What that means is that in this particular gathering of Christians that you are now one with, you cannot go up to somebody else in the body and say, you know what, I have no need of you. You can't go up to them and say, you know what, I'm fine without you. That's not an option for those who have been united to Christ by God. And so let's look now at living out this work of the Spirit that we see played out in the rest of this passage. So if you've understood everything that I've just said about our union with Christ and what that means for our union with one another, then the rest of this passage should play out relatively clearly. So let's jump down first to verses 21 to 25, where Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another." So let's just walk through some of these ideas now. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now again, why can we not say that to one another? Well, clearly because of our unity of the Spirit, because I have the Spirit and you have the Spirit. And God sovereignly placed us both in the Spirit. That means it's not my decision if I need you or your decision if you need me. God has pronounced it. He has said, you do need him, and he does need you. Verse 22, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it." So how is it that the parts of the body that seem to be less important or more modest or more dirty or more menial, how is it that those parts don't get treated with any less esteem? Again, it's precisely because they are united to Christ no less than I am united to Christ. Regardless of how important your function in the body or how small your function in the body, guess what? We are all united to Christ exactly the same. I do not have more of Jesus than somebody else. Somebody else does not have more of Jesus than me. We are both full of the Spirit. Our identities are both entirely Jesus Christ. That is all God sees of any of us. Again, in natural organizations like in corporations or the military, it might make sense that there are higher people and there are lower people because there are people more critical to accomplishing the mission or people less critical to accomplishing the mission. It's the mission that's holding them together. But again, in the church, it is our identity in Jesus Christ that holds us together. And therefore, there is no one in this church, there should be no one in any church that is superior, that is beneath others. In Christ, we are all one. As Paul says in Galatians, there is no longer slave or free or male or female or any of these things. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Saved is saved. Redeemed is redeemed. Washed in the blood is washed in the blood. There is no half measures about it. Therefore, whatever your station, whatever your part in the body, you have no less a place here than the seemingly more important piece. To lose even the newest member of our church should grieve us no less than losing a long-standing member. Which leads us in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 to 26. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Again, the question is not, how important are they? The question is not, do I like them? The question is simply, are they one with the same body with which I am one? And if they are part of that same body, then their hurt is your hurt. And the loss of them is like the loss of one of your own limbs. All of us know that when one part of our physical body is ailing, it hurts everything. If you have a thorn in your foot, your whole body limps. You don't just say, ah, it's only a foot. You recognize that your whole body is affected, and so it is with the body of Christ. Whenever one member suffers, we all suffer together. And again, it isn't because of our natural affinity. It isn't because we're really good friends. It's because we are members of the same body. This is just one small thing, but I would love to see a church wherein when somebody gets married, even if you don't know them, you know this is a reason they're rejoicing, and so you just show up because you want to rejoice with them when they rejoice, just because they would be members of your same church. Or you know someone who is grieving, you just show up, even though you don't even know them. But if they're members of the same church, you are one with them, and you want to grieve with them while they grieve. Let's spend just a brief time tackling the last part of this passage, verses 14 to 20. So we're actually going back up a little bit to verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body. Listen to that verse again. As it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. What this text is saying is that regardless of what differences you may notice between yourself and others in the church, just because you have those differences does not make either one of you less a part of the body. Now, I think that the differences that it's most clearly pointing to are the differences in spiritual gifts that Paul described in the passage just before this. So there are gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, many other gifts besides. So that's one way that we differ. But the reality is that God has so sovereignly set the body into place that all of our differences, whether they be spiritual gifts or personality or income or type of work that we do or hobbies or all of these sort of things, that all of these are able to contribute to the life of the body. They're all able to empower us to serve one another. God's analogy here is very clear. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Beloved, if your own hands and feet cannot exclude themselves from your body because they are not like each other, then surely members of the body of Christ cannot exclude themselves from the body because they are not like each other. Now, you may come every week, and of course, I'm the one that gets the most time in the service usually because I'm up here preaching. And if you were to say, well, you know what? I can't stand up in front of people and speak. This must not be the church for me. That would just be a foolish idea to think about. I am one part of the body. You could say, I am the mouth. But the body needs every other part working in unison to actually be a body. This is not just a church of good speakers. This is a church of every piece that the Lord brings into the body. Verse 17 clearly states that our differences redound to our benefit, not to our harm. So if you're ever tempted to say, well, I'm not like this person, I'm not like this person, maybe I don't belong here, just turn that logic upside down. I'm not like this person, I'm not like that person, I must be needed here. That's the way that the logic works in this passage. Verse 18 is encouraging. Indeed, as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Again, let's remind one another of this truth. Beloved, you were placed here by God. Sister, you were placed here by God. Brother, you were placed here by God. He chose you to be here, part of this body. In verses 19 and 20, we'll close here. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We all need one another, beloved. By myself, I am certainly not a complete body. I cannot be a church of one person. Nobody can be a church of one person. Where would the body be if all were a single member? I myself am just one limb, one organ. I am useless without a whole body to serve and without a whole body to serve me. Again, the body of the church is just like the human body. Every part connects with the other. One part falls apart, the whole body falls apart. God created me and chose me to be a part of a body. And I will find my greatest joy and my greatest satisfaction when I myself am operating within those sovereign purposes of God for the sake of the whole body. We all know, beloved, how much healthier are our hearts when we run our legs, when we move our hands. The body is the same. We will all experience more joy together as we learn to serve one another together as a whole body. When I pledge myself, when I pledge my very life, not to my own private benefit, but to the benefit of the church, which I have been uniquely designed and called by God to do, then I find my true purposes in God's plan for my life. There are many parts, beloved, but there is one body, just one body, the body of Christ. That is the reason why we gather together each week. That is the reason why we care for one another as we do. Let us all attend faithfully to true spirituality, to true connection to Jesus Christ, to true faith in him as the Son of God. And as we understand that true spirituality, as we understand that union that we have with Jesus Christ, by which all of God's forgiveness has been poured out on us, then, beloved, we can come to find the joy, the freedom of true community. A community established by God through the blood of his Son. A community that we do not have the right to take or leave, but that we are joined to with the very firmness and permanence that we are joined to Christ himself. So, beloved, let us love one another, even as Christ has loved us, as Jesus himself has commanded. Let there be no division among us, but let us honor one another as fellow brothers in the Lord. Don't neglect your unique gift or personality or hobbies or skills. Don't neglect any of those things, but use them for the benefit of the body. And in this way, beloved, we will appear to the world, not as a community like the communities that they are familiar with, not a community like they have in their clubs and workplaces, but we will appear to the world as a supernatural community, a community that has been born of God. And as Jesus himself prayed in John 17, verse 21, when this happens, then the world will believe that Jesus Christ truly was sent by God, and they will bow the knee to him. May we pray for that great day now. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, it is so good of you to give us a body such as the church. And Lord, even though we acknowledge that a body such as the church often comes with many pangs, many trials, Lord, we also recognize that These pangs and these trials are for our good. They are given by your sovereign hand. And Lord, we do want to be a church wherein our unity is evident to all. A unity not based on our tastes and preferences, but a unity based on the work of Jesus Christ done in us. And Lord, we believe that as we grow in that unity, we will also grow into a church that is just full of joy, so full of love, so full of happiness in God and happiness in having one another. And so, God, would you pour out that love in our hearts, the very love that you have for your Son, would you pour that love into our hearts by your Spirit, that we might love one another as your word calls us to. Lord, make us a people who by our community proclaim your name, proclaim your existence in this world, and would you draw many to yourself through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.